inexpressible joy, such as the joy that comes with knowing Jesus Christ. We're going to learn about such joy as we delve into three of the Lord's parables over the next 2 weeks: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost child. These parables are about seeking, but they're not about the lost seeking God. They're about God seeking the lost. Each of these parables will be another reminder of the fundamental truth that the lost don't seek after God at all. It's God alone who does the seeking. When it comes to salvation, certainly, He does the seeking. He must do the seeking, because left to our own devices, left to pursue our own desires, and left in our own sinful condition, not one of us would ever seek after Him. Now that may seem strange in today's church culture for a large degree, because much of the church today is in a seeking mode. What does that mean? Why is it that we aren't seeking Him? Well, it's simply because in the flesh we have no interest in knowing Him. We have no interest in knowing the God of the Bible. We may want to know about the philosophies of men, and we may want to know about the religions of the world, but in our lost condition, in our flesh, as Scripture defines it, we're not the least bit interested in the God of the Bible. Romans 3:10 to 12, very, very familiar passage. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In the flesh, no one seeks after God. They may think they do, but they're not seeking after the God of the Bible. They're not seeking after Christ, because they can't. Christians in the flesh, they can't. Christians sometimes say, "I found God." And we usually know what they mean by that, but technically they are wrong. The fact is that you and I never found God. He found us. Listen, Jesus never said, "I have come so that the lost may seek me and find me." He never said that. What he said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Knowing who sought whom and who found whom is so important. It's far more than a mere matter of semantics. The right biblical view of this issue is critical to our right understanding of our own human nature before we were saved. It's critical to our understanding of the scope and the magnitude of Jesus' accomplishment on the cross. It's critical to our understanding of what the gospel actually is, how it saves us, and most important of all, who gets the glory. There's none of this, "I found God. Look at me." Ain't none of that. There is none of that, because you didn't find Him. The way we say things, the way we talk these days, is it ends up bending our theology. He found us. He found us. Only when all of that is clear in our minds and hearts can we comprehend the joy that can be found only in knowing Christ. Jesus is the one who gives us the joy that's inexpressible. The hymn writer called it joy inexpressible, or unspeakable, I should say. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the joy that's found in the presence of Christ. Even now, while we still live in this world, every Christian dwells in Christ's presence. He is present with us in the person of His Holy Spirit. In Psalm 16:11, David said, "In your presence is fullness of joy." But there's still more to be had. There's still more to be had. There's another aspect of this joy that none of us, even now as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, can yet imagine. It's the joy we'll experience and share with each other in heaven. It's the joy that awaits God's people when we step into His presence and see Him as He is. Jesus speaks of it in the parable of the talents. He illustrates the master's response to a slave who has been faithful with the gifts his master has given him. And by the way, most translations today use the word servant, which we tend to think of kind of as a waiter or a valet or something like that. Scripture doesn't use the word servant. Scripture uses the word slave. Slave, there's a big difference. You may hire a servant, but you buy and own a slave. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. So, therefore, enter into the joy of your master." Now, can I explain that joy? I can't. Can I define it? I can't. I can do neither, but I, along with all of us who are faithful to Jesus Christ, will have an eternity to bask in that joy, the joy of our Lord and Master. Now, looking back at Luke 14, Jesus, which we finished a few weeks ago, Jesus exposed and strongly condemned the hypocrisy, the religious pride, and the apathy towards God's people that infect so many of those who claim to know him, to believe in him. The problem with such people is that their priorities are all wrong. All wrong. While they often say they care about God's people, what they really care about is their own pursuits, their own desires, and their own possessions. In other words, what they really care about is themselves. This is who Jesus has been speaking to for the last chapter, actually longer, but primarily in Luke 14. In this last segment of Luke 14, Jesus taught some things that were radical departures from how his hearers were living. First, Jesus told them to put away their phony religion and to turn to him. Second, he told them that they were to put him above all else in this life. Third, he told them that there would be a cost, that there would be a cost for turning to him and becoming his disciple. It might cost them everything that they owned, everything in this world. It might even cost them their lives. And fourth, and maybe most sobering of all, he told them that if they refused to turn from their man-made religion, if they refused to count the cost, and if they refused to put him above all else, they could not be his disciple. Luke 14:27 says this, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's pretty clear. Luke 14:33 said, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." In summary, the Lord Jesus said that if you live this life for yourself, you will in the end lose it. But if you live this life for him, you will, in the end, find eternal life and joy unspeakable. So now as we move on to Luke 15, Jesus will give us a glimpse of that joy. He will do it in the form of three parables. This week we'll see God's joy expressed in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Next week we'll see his joy expressed in the finding of the lost child, better known to most of us as the parable of the prodigal son. When we study God's attributes, we usually talk about things like his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. We may think of his eternality, his holiness, and his glory. Or we might even speak of his love, his grace, and his mercy. All good stuff. All attributes of God. But chances are, we seldom think about joy as being an attribute of God. Yet it is. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Where does your strength come from? The joy of the Lord. By the way, that's his joy, not yours. Jesus spoke of his own joy on numerous occasions. In Luke 10:21, it tells us that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews tells us to focus our attention on Jesus because we will ultimately partake in His joy. Do you want to see your joy? Look to Him. Remember last week, Philip asked him, "Show us the Father and we would be satisfied." And Jesus told Philip, "Phil, how long have we been together? If you want to see the Father, look at me." Well, today, if you want to see joy, look at Him. Same thing. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did He do what He did? For the joy set before Him. And we partake of that when we are His. The parables we'll look at today and next Sunday beautifully illustrate God's joy when the lost are saved. The two short parables we'll look at this morning will also serve to remind us of two other fundamental truths. First, as Christians, we are called to separate ourselves from the things of this world that would turn our heads and our hearts away from Jesus. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Remember the old King James? But second, as Christians, we are never to be so isolated from the world that we lose all contact with the lost. What? The two of you live that life, not so isolated from the world that they lose contact with the lost. Balancing these two truths, come out from among them and be separate, and live among them, and tell them the truth. These aren't contradictory, these are balances. And none of us are smart enough to know exactly how to do that without the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us. So with that in mind, turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and stand, please. "Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And Jesus told them a parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You may be seated. As this segment of Luke's Gospel opens, we again see something that has become all too common. We've seen it again and again. Whenever Jesus ministers to the people who so desperately need Him, when He does that, you can count on this: the religious leaders will stand against Him. The ones who know who He is, who should know who He is, the ones who should be the first to recognize Him, to worship Him, to obey Him, are the very ones who oppose everything Jesus says and everything He does. Their hypocrisy, their pride, and their apathy know no bounds. again, Luke 15, 1 and 2, all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Of course the scribes and the Pharisees grumble. They ridicule Jesus because he associates with people whom the religious leaders see as inferior to themselves. But how can you see anyone as inferior to yourself if you don't see yourself as superior to them? Based on the religious leaders' own high and exalted view of themselves, they wouldn't associate with what you and I today might call lowlifes. They wouldn't go near them. And of this you can be sure, the hypocrisy, the pride, and the apathy of the religious leaders would never allow them to eat a meal with such people. Never. Why, that would make them unclean. Why, they might actually touch the same food. They would never do that. So because Jesus does those things, because Jesus actually talks to them, actually cares for them, actually ministers to them, and even eats with these outcasts and so-called lowlifes, it gives the religious leaders still another reason to reject and disdain him. And in doing so, they not only proclaim their hypocrisy and pride, they also display their apathy for the lost. They could care less if those whom they considered inferior to themselves were lost and ended up in hell. What do I care? They're not as good as we are. Let them go. Luke 15:3. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? See, Jesus' question exposes three issues that his hearers will need to consider. First, it will point out that they, as spiritual leaders, are making a grave error when they ignore the needs of their flock. Second, it will expose their cold and hard hearts because they are unwilling to take responsibility for those whom God has placed in their care. Third, it will show that even now these religious leaders can still repent. They're not gone yet. They've still got a chance to turn it around. They can repent from their wicked ways. They can reach out in compassion to those who need them. That door is still open to them. The Pharisees and the scribes knew a great deal about shepherds and sheep, since both were so prominent in the Israel of Jesus' day. And not only then, they had been prominent really throughout Israel's history. The patriarchs of the 12 tribes were all shepherds. So was Joseph. So was Moses at one point in his life. So was David and others. God even described himself as a shepherd in Isaiah and in the Psalms. And we all know Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom. God pictures himself as a shepherd all the time. But by Jesus' day, shepherds had sunk to the lowest rung on the social ladder. One reason for this was that sheep required 24-hour care 7 days a week. And because of that, it meant that these shepherds were unable to keep all of the laws that the Pharisees made with regard to religious requirements, particularly the Sabbath laws. They couldn't do the duty that was required of them by the law, law with a small L, law made by the Pharisees. They couldn't do all the religious rites and all the ceremonies. And this, of course, then by the law of the Pharisees made them what? Ceremonially unclean. So now they're not only lowlifes, they're dirty lowlifes. I'm saying this from the eyes of the Pharisees. As time went on, they were seen barely one step above tax gatherers and sinners. They're right down there with them. And all of them, the religious leaders hold in contempt. But does God hold shepherds in contempt? I don't think so. Remember Christmas Eve? Luke 2, verse 8, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Shepherds, the first people to receive the announcement. In Luke 15:4, Jesus puts his listeners on the spot. Now, there are other people around. There's always multitudes, but this is a focused conversation with the Pharisees and their religious leaders. He puts them on the spot. It's understood that sheep are helpless and defenseless. Therefore, it's the shepherd's responsibility to protect and defend the sheep against any and all harm that may befall them. If one of the sheep goes missing, it's a life-threatening situation. I didn't realize this. Many of you probably know this. But did you know if a sheep gets near a depression in the ground and happens to slip and roll over on his back, he'll die? It can't get up. Literally can't get up. In hot weather, it won't live more than a day with the sun beating down on it. On a rainy day, it might live 3-4 days. But they're completely like turning a turtle on its back. I didn't know that. These sheep are completely helpless and defenseless. So it is a life-threatening situation if one of them goes missing. It's not just the wolves. Could be a ditch. It's amazing. So the responsible shepherd must find it and bring it back to the fold. And this is particularly important because few shepherds would actually own 100 sheep. Very few. Rather, the villagers would typically gather their sheep into one large fold, all of them belonging to the whole town, and then they would hire one of their own to be the shepherd and care for the entire flock. And thus the hired shepherd was held accountable for everyone else's sheep as well as his own. All of those who owned the sheep the shepherd was guarding counted on him to lose none of their property. Are you beginning to see some parallels here to Christ? God is counting on him to lose none of us, right? That's why in Luke 14:4, it says the shepherd will leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. Luke 15:5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." In these two verses, the picture is complete. The shepherd rejoices because a lost sheep has been found. The Pharisees and scribes who are listening to Jesus may have little interest in the shepherd and his joy at finding and recovering one of his sheep, but they certainly understand the monetary value of the sheep. They get that. In that, at least, they would grasp the need for the shepherd to find sheep and celebrate with his friends. They would at least get that part. With that, then, Jesus turns directly to the religious leaders and applies the story to them. "I tell you," verse 7 of Luke 15, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What an encouraging verse that is. I doubt that many of us have taken the time to consider what happened in heaven the moment you were saved. The moment you received the Lord Jesus. But here we're told, at that very moment there was joy in heaven. What an amazing picture that puts before us. How many of you have come to saving faith since Lighthouse opened its doors nearly 10 years ago? When that happened, your family rejoiced. We rejoiced. But there was joy in heaven. There was joy in heaven. What a wonderful thought. It's an amazing thing. For all of you who have come to faith at any time in your life, all of you who are Christians, but specifically for those of you who recently come to saving faith, the moment your heart was given to Him, the moment He settled in, there was joy in heaven. I can't picture that. But it was true. It is true. One thing about Luke 15:7 that tends to throw people, two major views as to who the 99 righteous persons are. Who do they represent? Well, the first view is that they're already Christians. They're believers who no longer need to repent because they already have. That's one view. But I'm not finished repenting, are you? I'm not quite done yet. And I don't think you are either. Some who hold to this view also would argue that the 99 may be representative of God's holy angels. Don't know. But the second view of the 99 is that Jesus is referring to the Pharisees and the scribes he's talking to. And not to them only, but all who think and act the way they do. And I think this is the right interpretation. For one thing, it fits the context of the passage. If we've learned nothing else about how to study the Bible, context is king, isn't it, when you try and understand a passage? And for another thing, the contrast between the Pharisees, who couldn't care less about the lost, and God, who couldn't care more about the lost, God who sent His Son to suffer and die for the lost, that contrast couldn't be any more clear, could it? Think of it. The religious leaders lift themselves up above the masses. They obsess over trivial details, rites, ceremonies, and their own man-made laws. And while they look down their self-righteous noses at the multitudes of people who are perishing, they are busy getting their laws straight and their robes on right. It's easy to see why Jesus consistently and continually rebukes these people. Constantly He rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes. So Luke 15:7 is more clearly understood. Take a look at it again. If we read it thusly, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 self-righteous persons who think they need no repentance. Doesn't that make a lot more sense? Isn't that clearer? Who thinks they need no repentance? The lost, right? Particularly the super religious lost. That's what Jesus is talking to here. By the way, who knows they need repentance? You and me, right? But there's one more thing in these verses we shouldn't miss. The Apostle Peter reminds us that Jesus is the shepherd we so desperately needed when we were lost. He's the shepherd we needed. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep." Why did He do that? "Because you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Keep your marker in Luke and turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll start at verse 11. You see, the ultimate reality is that Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd. John 10, starting at verse 11. By the way, this is one of the seven I Ams that Jesus identifies himself with in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling, an employee, and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. But verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Not only does Jesus lay down his life for the sheep, not only does he know each one of us better than we know ourselves, he also promised that once he has found a lost sheep, he will never lose it. We're not talking about eternal security in this sermon, but it's there, isn't it? You can't lose your salvation because he can't lose your salvation. It's not a question of you keeping your own salvation. You and I couldn't keep it for 10 minutes. He is the author and finisher of the faith. He's the one that gives you your salvation, and he's the one that keeps it. A good shepherd does that. He has promised that once he has found a lost sheep, he will never lose it. You're in John 10. Back up a few pages to John 6, and we'll let him prove that. We'll let him say it. Let's see Jesus say what he says about our eternal security. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now verse 39. What is that will? And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You can argue eternal security, pro and con, all day long, and theologians do. But if you can lose your salvation, it's news to Jesus. Back to Luke 15. Luke 15. Can you imagine the joy on the day we will be resurrected? Can you imagine that? Luke 15, 8. Still boring in on these legalists, these Pharisees, these self-righteous leaders. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, now Jesus drives home the same truth, the same point, with a different illustration. Just as the Pharisees and scribes considered shepherds unclean lowlifes, they saw women as second-class citizens. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses shepherds and women? You see, in the first century, in the Middle East, they were roughly equal. They were seen pretty much the same. I wonder how much that's changed in the Middle East, outside of Israel, that is. So now Jesus has compared these guys to shepherds. You can be sure they don't like that. Now he compares them to women, and you can be sure they don't like that either. Jesus didn't mind offending someone, did he? He didn't mind at all. In the parable, the woman has lost a significant amount of her money. After what appears to be a frantic search, she finally locates the coin and she rejoices. Just as the shepherd who found the lost sheep wants to share the good news with his friends, so too this woman wants to share the good news with her friends. By the way, isn't this what you wanted to do when you were saved? I got myself in more trouble the first few weeks I was saved, and it's amazing how many friends I lost. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but I think most of you understand that. It's a little disconcerting at first because you don't know at that point you're going to have new friends. But I digress. In any case, Jesus aims this parable directly at the religious leaders. In verse 10 of Luke 15, he says, "I tell you." However, they are spiritually deaf as well as spiritually blind, and their disdain for lost souls is obvious. But that's not so in heaven. Far from it. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, I can't imagine what it looks like around the throne when the angels of God rejoice over any one of us who goes from dead to alive. And yet it happens. It's happened millions of times. And hopefully it'll keep happening. Let me end with this. It's so important. In neither of these two parables does Jesus say, and watch this, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who believes. Wouldn't you think he'd say that? There is joy in heaven over one sinner who believes? He doesn't say that. Listen, if Jesus meant to say believe, he would have used the words pistoio. That's what he would have said. But Jesus uses the word metanoia, and that means to repent. To change your mind about God. To change your mind about Jesus. To change your mind about your lost and sinful condition. And then be willing to change the direction of your life. I didn't say you can change the direction of your life because you can't. Be willing to let Him change the direction of your life. That's repentance. Does all of that, by the way, include belief? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. But believing without repentance saves no one. Believing in Jesus without repentance merely brings one up to the level of demons. They believe, but they don't repent. Boy, do they believe. Just look at some of the encounters Jesus has with demons. All the people around are wondering, who is this guy? And Jesus finds a demon-possessed man, and the demon says through the man, "What do you want with me, Jesus? I know who you are." The demons know. They believe. So it's not a question of joy in heaven when someone believes. It's a question of joy in heaven when someone repents. It's my sincere prayer this morning that if anyone here claims to believe in Jesus but has not yet repented and turned to Him for forgiveness, that you will do so today. You will be joyful. We will be joyful. And there will be joy in heaven. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Father, there is joy in your presence when one of us sees himself or herself as you know we truly are in our natural condition. And we see that. Your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and the truth becomes clear to us and you save our souls and there's joy in heaven. What more can we say but thank you? Thank you, Father, and we pray that you would give us the wherewithal to continue telling the truth, not just here on Sunday mornings, but everywhere where we have the opportunity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.